and that you would make known to us your will. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, there we go. That's better. Okay, so we're going to be beginning a new series called the Gospel-Shaped Work. This is from the Gospel-Shaped Church series. It's a series that is it's a collaboration between the Gospel Coalition and the Good Book Company. This is what it looks like in print. If you are interested, you're not going to need these, but if you're interested, there is a handbook that you can purchase. It looks like this, that provides a broad range of information regarding the subject. Because the series is actually set up to do it in various formats. It's set up to preach it. It's set up to have it in a Bible class. It's set up to do it in small groups, and it's set up to do it in daily devotion. And so if you're interested in that, that resource is available online to you. But for this class, we won't need that. The way this will work is, as you can see, there'll be kind of these pieces of video that we'll watch along the way, and then we'll kind of discuss that as we move through this. I think work is one of those subjects that is so very important. It comprises a great deal of our lives. If we think about work from the perspective of vocation, or work from the perspective of homemaking, or from those types of things, it comprises a great deal of our lives, and yet probably one of those subjects we don't really talk a lot about. In fact, often really kind of neglected within the church, and yet such a significant aspect of life. And so I thought it would be helpful to spend the next 8 weeks on this subject. By the way, we don't have this sorted out entirely yet, but this is probably also going to be the subject of our next Nebraska Gospel Network conference. And you can be praying in that regard. We're hoping to have Sebastian Traeger and possibly Greg Gilbert here, at least in Kearney, to talk about their book, Gospel-Shaped Work. So just another look at that. But we're moving that conference from November into the following year, so it'll be either January or February. We haven't worked out the dates yet, but we'll revisit this subject then, Lord willing. So let me ask you this question as we begin. If you ask people out in the street, why are we here? What are some of the answers you might think you would hear? Why are we here? I don't really know. Yeah, that's going to be, I don't know. Mm-hmm. Eat, drink, and be merry. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, to love, be tolerant. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, let's listen in on this first session of the video and get an opportunity to hear what some people say.
Populate, to grow, because we need people for the future.
Why do I think we're here? To make it a better planet. That's the only thing I can think of. As long as you're here, you should be doing something positive. And if you're not, then you should probably reevaluate why you're here.
I guess to be good to each other, to be happy, to enjoy ourselves.
We're just part of part of nature, and we are kind of evolving, and I don't believe there's any bigger purpose than that.
For God's amusement. That's it.
To enjoy life, to enjoy relationships, to ask hard questions, to come to know our Creator.
I think we are here on the planet Earth to make a difference in matters of injustice and hatred and marginalization and issues where people are made vulnerable and victims.
Well, I
think that God has created us for a purpose, and I think that ultimately he wants to draw men unto himself, and he wants them to know him. And I think that part of my purpose is to draw men unto him.
Why are we here? It's a question people ask all the time. And as we've seen, you get a range of answers from, well, the trivial to the cosmic. This is a course designed to help you and your church develop a vision of the Christian life that reaches beyond Sundays and the church, building into the whole of our lives, especially our work. So you might be wondering why we would begin by asking such a profound philosophical question. As you may have found, even Christians have trouble giving an answer to that question beyond something very general. My hunch is that if we had begun by asking ourselves the question, why did Jesus come? We could have come up with an answer in a single sentence. What? To die and rise again so that we can be reconciled to God, or something like that. The answer to that question has been drilled into us for centuries, and for good reasons. However, our clarity on Jesus' purpose for coming into our world is often matched by a cloudiness on why exactly we are here at all. You know why God sent Jesus into the world, but you are not exactly sure why he sent you here. One of the reasons we must start with this question is that the answers we give often neglect an answer the Bible starts with. We have often been guilty of reading the Bible as if it begins with Genesis chapter 3 and ends in Revelation chapter 20. Gospel-believing Christians know they are fallen. They know they need salvation, but are not always clear on what God was up to before the fall, or what God has planned for the day when our salvation is finally revealed on that last day. And like a murder mystery, when you don't know the whole story, you can easily come up with the wrong answers. To answer the question, why are we here? We must go to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And when we get there, we see one of the big answers to why God created you. So let's take a moment to revisit our initial question in light of Genesis 1 and 2.
Okay, let's turn there. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to read chapter 1, verses 26 through chapter 2, verse 3. And so if you would follow along while I read. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Okay, so first of all, what are the five commands given to Adam? There are five commands given to Adam. Okay, have dominion and rule over the animals. Okay, so have dominion, rule, be fruitful, multiply. So be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion, so or rule. So the first things that Dale said. So you find those five commands in verse 28, right? 1:28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky." So we're going to come back to those five commands, but it's just helpful to understand that from the very beginning in our creation, God is giving us, giving man, right from the very start, He's giving a command of something to do, right? There's work to be done here, right? But let's look more closely at what the Lord is doing in this whole account. So if you think all the way back to Genesis 1:1, all the way through this, all the way through what we finished reading in chapter 2, verse 3, what is God doing? He's working, right? He's working. Where in the text can you more explicitly see that concept? Where does it more explicitly make that statement? 2:2, right? Go there. By the seventh day, and I want you to hear the repetition here, right? By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then it goes on, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because he had rested from all his work, which he had created and had done and made. So God is at work here, right? And what does verse 26, chapter 1, 26 and 27 say that God did in reference to us? How did he create us? In his image, right? And in his likeness. So in his image and in his likeness. Now we'll talk more about this later, but just real quickly, anybody have, we've talked about this before many times, but just as a refresher for maybe those who haven't been a part of that discussion, what does it mean to be an image bearer? Think of, let me pose the question this way. If you think of ancient Near Eastern culture, take Egypt, for example, why did Pharaoh set up images of himself around his various domains and places that he ruled? Okay, yeah. Okay, so that in reference to us, that we're created in an image to respect him. Okay, yeah, that's certainly a part of it. And we'll get to that aspect of what it means to bear his image, but yeah. Right. And in ancient Near Eastern culture, the reason the ruler would put an image of himself in all of these domains that he had conquered was a statement of authority. It was a statement of, I'm the king here, and just remember, I'm your ruler here, right? And so when Moses uses this terminology to us of being image bearers and being created in the image of God, we think about the Lord taking humanity and putting humanity in creation to say, as this kind of marker of saying, I, the Lord, this is a representation of me. You're a representation of me and of my dominion and of my rule. Notice how that idea of rule and dominion is repeated in that image-bearing idea. Rule over the fish and sea, you will subdue it and you will rule over it. And so there is this aspect in which we have a job to do that has to do with imaging forth God in ruling and having dominion over his creation. We look like him and reflect back to him. Now, all of the backdrop of this is to his glory, right? We're not the thing, as Roger was pointing out. We're not the substance of the reality, but our lives ought to point to the substance of the reality for his glory. Okay. So what does that suggest about the origin of work? So if God is at work here, and he's given us something, what does that suggest about the origin of work? It's good, right? In fact, doesn't, right before he goes in and talks about this work that God is doing, what does he say about the conclusion of his creation? It is good, right? In fact, that's the repetition of chapter 1. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then how does he actually conclude it? He actually adds a word. Very good. So work is good, right? Work is pre-fall, right? Work is good. So let's talk about this. How do we often think about our need for having jobs? I saw Brian back there go, right? Means to an end. Mm-hmm. I have to work because it gets me something, right? What else? We've got the UGG factor. Right. Yeah. Man, if it weren't for Adam and that fall, I wouldn't have to work. I wouldn't have to get up with my alarm and go to work today, right? It's what? Yeah. We can go that direction too, can't we? All of a sudden work becomes the end all and be all of our lives. Now work becomes God to us. Now that's my idol. So we can go both ways, can't we? Yeah, it becomes our identity, doesn't it? What? Oh, wonderful. Yeah. Well, we'll hopefully he'll decide to to remain up there. Okay, so we've kind of touched on the ways our culture tends to think about work, right? What tend to be some of our aims or goals in reference to work? Yeah. Yep, I want to be in charge. Yep. Get the bonus. Yep. Security. Mm-hmm. What's that? Yeah, if we're not accomplishing certain things, then we're not viewed as successful. So we want to make sure we accomplish things so we can be viewed as successful. Huh? Recognition. So here's a statement, and I don't mean to, yeah, well, I actually do kind of mean to step on toes, but just bear with me in this if you're a fan. But there is someone who says, if you do the things now that other people won't do, you'll have the things then that other people don't have, or something like that, right? Live like no one else today, and you'll live like no one else tomorrow, right? So what does that communicate? You know, man, it's hard work now, but if you work really hard now, then you don't have to work as hard later, right? And so really, what is that pointing to? It's an aim at comfort, isn't it? It's an aim at relaxation. It's an aim at recreation. It's an aim of retirement. That's what we're aimed at, right? That's some of the goals of our work. And if I work really hard, then I can get some time off and we can take a vacation. I can get away. And so really what we're not really aimed at work. What we're aimed at is comfort and recreation that work brings. Right? Now, that's one side of it. And as we've pointed out, another side of it is that when work becomes our identity, when work becomes our God, then it becomes problematic on that side too, right? All right, let's watch the second section of this video.
There are many good answers to the question of why God made humanity. But there is one answer at the center of God's creation narrative. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see why I'm here, why you are here. We are all created to work. I don't doubt that some of you will have reacted strongly to that suggestion. Perhaps your daily work is tedious or dull or unfulfilling. And maybe your managers are frustrating or your colleagues difficult. Perhaps your career seems to be at a dead end, or you sense you were created and gifted to do something other than what you are currently doing. Maybe you would love to work, but you can't find a job, or you have a disability that prevents you from working. We will certainly get to the frustration of work, but before we do, we need to see work as God originally designed it. Let's focus on two verses that specifically explain to us why God created this world and placed men and women in it. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth." In the masterful account of creation in Genesis, the pinnacle of God's creation is this moment where God makes beings in his own image. And that phrase, "in his image," is very significant, as we will see. Because everything that comes before these verses is about God, who is himself a worker. People often miss this. God could have revealed himself as the great mind or intellect behind the universe. He could have shown himself as the great power behind all things. He is, of course, both of these things. But what we see in the first chapter of Genesis is a God who is first and foremost a worker. He considers, he plans, he works carefully and purposefully. He doesn't just snap his fingers and bring the universe fully formed into being. He builds and creatively develops something that is beautiful and interconnected and is filled with purpose and meaning. So we should not be surprised that when he creates men and women, you and I, in his image, we too are by very nature workers. To human beings, God gives five commands. Did you notice them? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. These could be further distilled into three central ideas. God calls us to create, to collaborate, and to cultivate. Here in Genesis, God makes beings in his own image. He places those beings into his creation and calls them to go to work in these three ways. This offers a brief definition for us as we think about our own work. Work is creation, collaboration, and cultivation. Let's think about each of them now. In one sense, the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is quite obvious. Central to our creative work is making babies. And this may surprise you, but that is the command God leads with as he lays out the purpose for why you and I are here. Therefore, our definition of work and vocation must include those who spend their days raising children. Our culture has this wrong. Those who spend the majority of their hours working to raise children are of great significance. The care, teaching, and love of children made in the image of God is integral to why God created us. But the picture of work as creation in Genesis 1 and 2 goes far beyond children. In chapter 2, verse 15, we are told, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." Later, God created the woman to be man's helper in this task of working and keeping the garden. This is the context to which the command to fill the earth is given to the man and the woman. The man and the woman are given the garden, called to work and keep it, and to fill the earth. God is telling Adam and Eve to take the garden and expand it into all of creation. God's intention in creating human beings was to see the realities and potential of the garden fill the whole earth. This means more than simply the expansion of human species and the cultivation of plants, but the expansion of human society and culture. The implication of this for us is huge. Any job or piece of work that builds, strengthens, or expands human society is fulfilling God's command for work as creation. The stay-at-home spouse is not just raising children. They are expanding the future and potential of human society. A counselor is not just listening to people's problems, but is strengthening human society. The construction crew is not just stacking bricks. They are creating new homes, workspaces, and environments for the flourishing of human society. The plumber is not just fixing a toilet, but creating a sanitary society where others can flourish and, yes, flush. Work is creation, the expansion of human flourishing into all of God's creation. Work is not just creation, it is also cooperation. For implicit in God's creation design of human beings is that we are to mirror and image the triune God who made us. Work is collaboration in two ways. Collaboration with God and collaboration with one another. In ancient times, the standard practice of kings was to set up images of themselves in faraway conquered lands. And those statues were put there as a notice to the people to remind them that while their king may not be physically close to them, he is still very much in charge. Likewise, God has placed this image all over his creation, you and me. When you look into the face of another human being, you see a reminder of the true Creator King, who sustains and is sovereign over his creation. He has placed us here to expand his reign, to represent his rule, and to announce who is truly king. Our work is a collaboration with his rule when we work at things that reflect his true nature, his justice, righteousness, peace, and beauty. So lawyers who represent the marginalized and mistreated are collaborating with the God of mercy and righteousness in their work. Prosecutors who bring abusers and cheats to judgment are co-laboring with the God of justice and compassion in their work. Police officers who work to maintain peace in their communities are collaborating with the God of peace. Designers who create works of beauty are co-laboring with a God who dwells in the beauty of holiness and who created the first piece of art in his creation. But our work is not just collaboration with God. Our work is a collaboration with one another. This is why in Genesis chapter 2, God declares everything good except for the man being alone. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So God's command to create, collaborate, and cultivate is given to both man and woman, signaling not just the importance of the marriage relationship, but that central to our work is cooperation with others. Adam not only needed a companion, he needed a co-worker. What does work as cooperation with others look like? To answer that question, it is key that we look more deeply into two of the imperatives given to Adam and Eve to fill the earth and to have dominion, which leads us into work as cultivation. Third, work as cultivation. What does God mean when he calls humanity to have dominion over the earth? This is widely misunderstood. Both of the Hebrew words that we translate subdue and have dominion are used of those who rule or who have authority over those under their charge. It's easy to think of this as being very negative, that we control the earth in order to destroy it. But looking at Genesis chapters 1 and 2, this responsibility has two very positive components, cultivation and stewardship. Work is cultivation because that is a reflection of who God is and what he does. In Genesis 1, verse 2, the earth is without form and void. But God takes that formlessness and brings order, function, and beauty out of it, day and night, land and sea, sky and earth, filling it all with animals, plants, and life. Likewise, God places Adam in a garden, which is full of formlessness and potential, and Adam's task is to harness and cultivate that potential so that it will grow and blossom. Interestingly, Genesis 2 verse 5 implies that the earth needs humanity to subdue it, that a world without mankind would be wild and chaotic and undeveloped. By itself, the garden is unworked and full of unfulfilled potential. But with humanity, the earth has potential for flourishing and community. Second, our task of exercising dominion is one of stewardship, and good stewards work to maximize the potential of the assets in which they are put in charge. Some have feared that Genesis 1 and 2 gives license for human beings to destroy creation or use it however we see fit. But Genesis 1 and 2 is saying exactly the opposite. It is a call to steward the natural resources God has so graciously given. But good stewards do not let resources sit untouched, but set them to work for the benefit of others. Likewise, the world is full of potential to enable human beings to live, grow, and thrive. And our task is to steward that potential in a way that honors God's sovereign kingship and produces human flourishing. We could summarize our task as rearranging the raw material of God's creation in such a way that it helps the world in general, and people in particular, to thrive and grow. For example, the barista in your favorite coffee shop takes the raw materials of milk, coffee, beans, and perhaps some sugar, and creates a drink that enhances the lives of others. Imagine some people without their morning coffee. Or think of how a teacher takes the raw materials of ideas and truths in, say, mathematics or geography, and teaches their students how those ideas can enhance their lives and the lives of those around them. The Genesis account gives us a beautiful picture of what we were created for that can change the way we fundamentally think about our lives.
Okay, so a couple of quick comments here before we jump in. Obviously, the backdrop of all of this, as God creating us in His image, is the greater and broader purpose of for His glory. And that's assumed here. He's actually going to go there specifically in the session three, but it's for His glory. So it's not an end in and of itself, right? The flourishing of the world is not an end in and of itself. God is at work to bring Him glory, but He does this through this work. And I think that oftentimes we will sometimes so focus on the glory of God that we'll miss the productivity that God intends for all of us. And let's think of it this way. Let's think of it from, first of all, let's think of it from the perspective of pre-fall, where the gospel is not yet necessary, right? Because sin has not entered the world. And so what we have here is a creation as God intended it, and then the fall happens. And as he says in another session, that we tend to look at the Bible, we tend to start in Genesis chapter 3 and end up in Revelation 21, and we're focusing on that portion. We forget chapters 1 and 2, and we forget the new heavens and the new earth, right? And so we can't forget those things, that God is at work to do something here, and the gospel is about a restoration. It's about a restoration of the image of God in man. And for His glory. And that's why, as we think about the unbeliever is still an image bearer, right? The unbeliever is still an image bearer. Now, the image is marred in all of us, and particularly marred in the unbeliever, but he is still an image bearer and is still carrying out fundamentally the things that God created him to do. And so when the unbeliever is engaged in work, the unbeliever is functioning in a way that God created him to function and is fulfilling God's purposes, although not for the right reasons. So let's bear that in mind. So Genesis 1:28, we have those five commands: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. What does it mean? Just real quickly, what does it mean to be fruitful? What does Genesis 1 have in mind there as be fruitful? To flourish, okay. Produce something, yeah. And specifically, what would be the foremost thing that he would have in mind to produce? Babies, right? Because he's going to go and say, fill the earth, right? You can't multiply and fill the earth without babies, right? So foremost, what he has in mind is to be fruitful. In other words, have babies, right? Now, it's not only that, though, is it? That fruitfulness is not just having babies. It is the flourishing. It is the productivity, right? Be fruitful. Bear something. Produce something. Okay? What does it mean to multiply? What is the primary idea here? The primary idea of multiply? Increase, okay? In what way specifically? Babies, right? Babies having babies, right? So babies, we have babies, babies grow, they have babies, and they multiply, right? Because 2 becomes 4 and 4 becomes 8 and so on. And that's going to fulfill the idea of filling the earth, right? You gotta multiply. But obviously, that's not the only thing that multiply has to do with, right? What else does multiply have to do with? Increasing, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. So we have this ripple effect upon our kids whereby we are pouring into them and then they are pouring into others, and the glory of God is made much of throughout the world. It's, again, it's never divorced. This idea is never divorced from the glory of God. And so the multiplication of is a multiplication of image bearers who are bringing him glory. And in our context, that won't happen unless we're instructing them and leading them in that multiplication, right? Okay, so what is fill the earth? Primary idea, fill the earth. Huh? Babies. Primary idea, again, is fill it with people. And remember, he said, and I think he's right, it's because God's dominion is over all of the earth, right? And therefore, as his image bearers fill the earth, his image is over all of the earth through us. So his glory is mediated through us as his image bearers. And so lots of babies, lots of people fill the earth, lots of image bearers, right? So God did not intend just for Adam and Eve. He intended Adam and Eve to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. But again, we're not just talking about babies. We're talking about filling the earth ultimately with what? God's glory, right? Ultimately, we're talking about filling the earth with his glory and expanding his kingdom. Okay, subdue it. What does it mean to subdue it? Yeah, bring it under control, right? To bring it under control. What would happen if humanity weren't here on the earth? Chaos. Wild. Out of control. Not good, right? How does that fly in the face of the way our world thinks about this? Our world has a very twisted view of this. How did it? Yeah. Yes. Your baby is destroying the planet. Stop having so many of them. What else? The pristine, untouched, uncorrupted, undamaged by these wicked people. Isn't that the way our world looks at it? That is turned on its head here. The world is not beautiful and pristine without man there to subdue it. Right, yeah, I would agree with you. I think that's absolutely right, yeah. Yes. 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 Yeah, thank you for the distinction. And I think in that, as we'll see, there are both marks of this beautiful image of God in man in subduing the earth, but there are also incredible marring features of that because of sin. And so we can look at the sinful aspects of that and say, oh, this is horrible, and forget God's original intention that the earth needs man to subdue it, and that we as believers have a stewardship responsibility when it comes to subduing it. Okay, so what does it mean to have dominion or to rule it? Wise use of it, yes. Yeah. Yeah, there's an order to it, right? A governing of it, a structuring of it, a a leading of it, right? That is great, that is guided and directed by wisdom from God. We are doing this as his image bearers for his glory, and so we rule in that regard, okay? All right. So in what ways might the work... So he talked about work as creation, collaboration, and cultivation. In what ways might we think of work as creation? What is the primary form that creation takes as image bearers? Again, what is the primary form that creation takes for us as image bearers? Making babies. So, sorry. Yeah, making babies, right? That's the primary way. Think about that. This creative ability that God has given to humanity to take, I mean not nothing, but virtually nothing, and take these two, and put it in to have a baby. It's amazing, right? Okay, but what else? How else is work creation? Randy, were you going to? Yes, it's all in his image, and we are creative, right? Right. Right. So just to be thinking about this, no matter what stage of life you're in, whether you're not working yet or whether you're not working because you're retired, you're still working. And there are still creative aspects of what we're doing. We're still at work to create and to bring about things in our lives. And so you just have to give some thought. Well, this will come back to, but you just need to look at your own life and ask yourself, where am I creating? Okay? How do we collaborate? With whom do we collaborate? Two sources or two directions of our collaboration? God and others. So we collaborate with the Lord, and he used some examples there of collaboration with him. And this is, again, where the unbelieving world, unbeknownst to themselves, is collaborating with God in his work, right? When they have babies, they're being fruitful and multiplying, right? They're creating image bearers, and they're in work with the Lord, right? They don't know it. They don't recognize it. They don't give him glory or thanks for it. But they are. And by the way, that's part of why they're judged, isn't it? Because they're actually taking what God has given to them, and they're functioning in a way, but not giving him thanks for it, not bringing him glory for it. Okay, so just for sake of time here, we're going to move through these quickly. He talked about these things, but what is the goal of our collaboration? Bring glory to God, right? Through what means? Okay, yeah, to what end? Like, so the end is the glory of God, but through what end in terms of humanity? Yes, and so there's the glory of God, right? So as we collaborate with one another, and in as much as we work with one another, we are bringing glory to God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit working in unity, right? But what is the work that God has given us to do? There's a flourishing, right? Now, we're going to talk more about this later, but there's... From a gospel perspective, our role is to bring about a flourishing of the gospel, but the flourishing of the gospel brings about a flourishing of human society, doesn't it? It cultivates love for one another. You will know them as my disciples by their love for one another, right? So we love one another. We're working together. We're collaborating with one another. We're bringing about a flourishing in the world that images forth God. And so you think about your work, And what we often forget is that we are designed to be in community with one another. We're designed to take each other's hands and to labor together and work together in something. And so that's all of life. We work together in parenting. We work together in our jobs. We work together in the church. We work together. We work together. We collaborate. We're collaborating with the Lord in bringing about this flourishing. We're collaborating with one another in seeking for His glory and bringing about that flourishing. Okay? And that leads into the concept of cultivation, where he says we are to grow and steward the raw materials of creation. So God has given us the raw materials, and He's expecting that we take those raw materials that He's given to us and put them to work to grow and to steward His creation. So think about the new heavens and the new earth. The cross is central to it, right? But the cross is in the rearview mirror, and we are perfected, and there's no absence of sin, and yet there's this new heavens and new... What will we be doing? What will we be doing in the new heavens and the new earth? Working, right? We're going to be imaging forth God. Working. The image of God will have been restored in us. We'll be creating. We'll be collaborating. We'll be cultivating, right? Okay. So, again, stop and think. How is your work, wherever you are in your life, your days, how is it filled with these ideas of creation? And how are you collaborating with God, most importantly, with others? And how are you cultivating? What are you cultivating? Now, from a gospel perspective, again, we cultivate the gospel in each other's lives. We cultivate that richness, knowing that as we cultivate the gospel, that will lead to the right kind of flourishing in the world and in our own hearts. Okay, let's watch the last session.
We've seen how Genesis 1 and 2 reframes the way we view work as creation, collaboration, and cultivation. But what does all this mean? What are the implications of seeing work as inherent to why God made me? Let's focus on just three. First, there is no such thing as menial labor. Every society has certain jobs that are considered menial, often dull, repetitive jobs that are lacking in skill. Today, Western culture tends to value a job depending on what it pays. So low-paying work is treated as insignificant or menial. In other cultures, work is valued based on the honor it brings to our family. We all have reasons that we might look at certain jobs and consider them menial. Yet Genesis chapter 2 challenges this idea that some labor might be beneath us. Throughout the Bible, honor and respect is given to those who work, whether paid or not. Jesus himself spent the vast majority of his life as a carpenter, building and creating woodwork. The Bible rejects the idea of menial work, and so should we. Second, we see that all human beings bear God's image when they work. Because our call to work is intimately connected with the fact that we are made in the image of God, when we work, in some way, we show God's image to the world. We are not to worship our work, but our work is to be worshiped. That's why Paul considered it such a serious sin for someone to refuse to work who is able. This means Christians should honor all workers around them. If all work images God, then janitorial work is image-bearing because it enables an ordered and clean space. If all work images God, then all of the service industry is image-bearing work because it serves other human beings. If all work images God, then those we often overlook and think are doing demeaning tasks are actually imaging our God. Whatever our task is in this world, whether our world considers it menial or glorious, we were made to work because we are made in the image of a working God. And third, this view of work shows us how work is a participation in God's mission. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the mission of God, why He created us, was to grow the garden into the world. It was to see human beings living and working in the presence and love of God expand into the whole earth through cultivation, creation, and cooperation. So the mission of the church has always been to first call people back to the love and presence of God, to receive the gospel, and to be restored to the living God. But the good news of the gospel goes even further. For God has not abandoned his original design of a world filled with his presence and the flourishing of human beings, and our work can contribute to that end. When entrepreneurs create jobs for people, they are fulfilling this mission of God. When musicians create beautiful music, they are fulfilling this mission. When a parent teaches a child to read, they are fulfilling this mission. All good work contributes to the fulfillment of God's mission in the world. We were created for work. You were designed to be someone who creates, cooperates, or cultivates in God's mission of humanity, filling and subduing this earth. Perhaps this seems a bit idealistic to you. Well, it should. Because the world of Genesis 1 and 2 was ideal. The good God placed us there with good work to do. And although the perfect, unstained creation of Genesis 1 and 2 has been lost to us, our task, given to us in the garden by our God, has not been lost. We were made to be workers, and work is fundamentally good.
Okay, so there are three implications he gives of this idea. Number one, the first implication was, there is no such thing as menial labor. Is that a problem with our thinking? Do we think of tasks as menial? I personally have had jobs where I felt this is menial. I had an attitude about the job because I viewed it as menial. This is insignificant. You see how that has potentially really horrible effects upon how we think about ourselves in light of how God created us? Second implication? All human beings bear God's image when we work. In other words, now he made the point, work should not be worship. I'm sorry, we should not worship work, but all work is worship. In what way? In what way is our work worship? Yeah, we're fulfilling his purposes for his reasons, right? Yeah. And I think, Janelle, you've hit on something that is so vital to us. No one does anything without a reason. Right? Whatever you do, you're doing for a reason. And if that reason isn't oriented toward bringing glory to God, if that reason isn't oriented toward advancing his kingdom and advancing his purposes, you're worshiping, but you're worshiping something other than or someone other than God. Right. Yeah. Yeah, and so I need the mashed potatoes, and I'm going to enjoy those mashed potatoes, but I can have in my mind that I am doing this to delight in what God has provided me and to worship him in the process. I can make that an act of worship. I can make whatever I do an act of worship, even if it's sitting, even if it's underneath a house, knee-deep in sewage, fixing the pipes, right? What was the third implication? Mission. God's work is our participation in God's mission. Now, he made the point there at the end that the mission is to advance the love of God and the presence of God throughout the world. So the garden idea is not just this place of idyllic comfort, but rather the garden idea is a temple idea, that God's presence, and that presence of God and the worship of God is what we're pushing out into the world and filling it with. It's not just trees and stuff, right? It's not just fruit and stuff. It's the presence and the glory of God that we're pushing out into the world, and that's the mission. And that mission is restored to us in the gospel by bringing the gospel to bear, where we're and I'll close with this idea. Romans 8 says that we are predestined to be what? Conformed to what? The image of his son, right? God is restoring the image of himself in us, most seen in Christ, right? That's what he's at work to do. And that image bearing has much to do with work. So here's another thought for you to be pondering. How might your attitude toward your job or your daily work change if you were to fully embrace the idea that work is good and a part of God's original design for you? So give that some thought, meditate on that. And also, what is your goal? Is your goal work? Is your goal not to work? Is your goal rest? Is your goal comfort? Because if that's it, then that's a distorted view of how God created you. God created you to work, even up to the end. So it may not be working vocationally, but it's still working. Okay. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, even working in the kitchen, God is present, work for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have created us in your image. Thank you that you've given us this mission to advance the kingdom, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to rule over it on your behalf. And Lord, I pray that you would orient our hearts and lives around the idea that we serve you and that we love you, we love one another, and that working together in this world to advance that love and your presence and ultimately lead people into worship of you as well. And so, Father, as we continue to contemplate our work and thinking about this, Father, may your glory be made much of and may your name be made much of and may we work to the right ends and for the right purposes, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.